We're in the book of Revelation, beginning a new chapter this morning. Last week we talked about when sleep turns bitter. And this morning we're going to be speaking on why our Lord was crucified. In one of the verses we have the fact that it says where our Lord was crucified, but we want to ask the question this morning, why was he crucified? The seven trumpet judgments are before us. The first six have sounded. The seventh will sound in the last part of this chapter 11. The trumpet judgments form seven of the 21 altogether. Three, three, and three. And this is, next week we'll talk about that seventh trumpet. This is still parenthetical. Chapters 10 through 11 and verse 10 is parenthetical in the book of Revelation. Let's read together verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So John had this reed. It's a measuring rod, like a rod or a staff. And the angel said, Rise, and measure the temple of God. There's going to be a temple of God in the millennial reign of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews are thinking about building that temple. There's going to be a temple even during the tribulation period, the seven-year period of tribulation. The church, the believers, will be gone, will be out of here, nobody will be here. But there's a measurement been given. That's exactly similar to in Ezekiel chapter 40, when Ezekiel was told to measure the temple. And the fifth Babylonian captivity for Judah, Ezekiel was brought in the visions of the Lord to the land of Israel. He was in Babylon, he was brought to Israel, and set upon a very high mountain. And he brought me hither and said, Behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood at the gate. Now he's speaking about the gate of the temple that is going to be raised in the millennial reign of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon this earth. And the man said, The Son of Man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I will show thee. For to the intent that I might show thee unto thee that thou art brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And then in verse 5 of Ezekiel 40, it says, And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and a man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by a cubit and a hand breadth. That would be about 9.5 feet long. It was a measuring rod, a big long measuring rod, and he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed. And so this Ezekiel's temple is similar now to what John is told to measure as far as the millennial temple. It's the same temple, and with the reed and the measurements of this temple of worship during that millennial reign of our Savior. Now some people have said, well, why did they have a temple in the millennium? A temple, people had sacrifices. You mean there's going to be sacrifices in the millennial reign of Christ? I thought the Lord Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient, that it was the last sacrifice. Well, it was the last sacrifice for sin, but there's a memorial of the millennial reign of Christ in the temple sacrifice, a memorial back to that sacrifice. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices were a memorial in front, favoring forward to the sacrifice for our Lord, so there will be a remembrance. It says in Ezekiel 40, verse 39, And in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Yes, there will be a reinstitution of blood offerings, the millennial reign of Christ in the temple there in Jerusalem. Not as a salvation for sin, but looking back in memorial, just like we have the Lord's Supper, the communion service, looking back to Calvary. That's not a sacrifice like the Mass, like the Roman Catholics falsely say, that saves. That's not the blood of Christ, literally. That's not the body of Christ. That's in memorial of him. And do this in memory and memorial, remembrance of me. So this is a looking back in the millennial reign of our Savior to Calvary and the cross of Calvary, what was done at that cross. And to have any further sacrifices today, as it says in the book of Hebrews, he has by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word, by the way, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. That word worship is an interesting word. Proskuneo is the word, and it's a continuous worship, not just once in a while, but continually worship. And that word is, it means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. That's what that word picture is. Among the Orientals, especially the Persians, this word to worship meant to fall down upon the knees, to touch the ground with the forehead, an expression of profound reverence. Of course, some Muslims do that to this day in their worship. But this is worshiping before the Lord and continual worship in that temple, the millennial temple, the Lord Jesus reigning and the believers reigning with him for 1,000 years, as we know in Revelation. Let's read verse 2 together. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All right, the court which is without. Now notice it says measure it not. Remember, he's always told you that there are two types of prohibitions in the Greek language. One is a present prohibition, which means stop an action already in progress. The other is the aorist prohibition, don't even begin to do something. This is an aorist prohibition. You don't even begin to measure the temple, the court that's outside the temple. It's given unto the Gentiles. Don't even bother with it. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now that's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's probably the last half of the 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week. And it is Daniel's 70th week. The church has nothing to do with this tribulation period. Daniel 9:24 says 70 years or weeks, and weeks of years are determined on thy people. It's the people of Israel that will be a part. Well, the times of the Gentiles. In the tribulation period, the 7-year period, they're going to be ferociously against the Jews. The Lord Jesus speaks of that in Luke 21, verse 20 and 28. And he said, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. And I believe this is the time of the Gentiles compassed with armies, this last half of the tribulation period. The first half, first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will bring peace. Everybody will think, what a wonderful, peaceful man he is. But then he'll break the covenant with the Jews in the middle of that tribulation, and the last 3.5 years, he will show his true colors. The beast, the Antichrist, the one that's the devil himself, incarnate as it were. He shall see then at that point Jerusalem compassed with armies, and shall know that desolation is nigh. Then let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains, let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not return into the countries to enter thereinto. Don't go back to Jerusalem at this time. For these there will be days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23 of Luke 21 says, woe unto them that are with child, them that give suck in those days. There should be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Verse 24 says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. The Jews will be mowed down. It's prior to the battle of Armageddon. All the countries of the world will center in upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the battle of Armageddon, and that particular city in Jerusalem, they'll assemble from the east, they'll assemble from the north, from the west, and from the south, Egypt. All of these compassing around Jerusalem. I believe this is the picture of Luke 21, of this last half. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time when Gentiles rule. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then verse 27 in Luke 21 says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That will be at the second phase of his second coming in glory. He'll put down this battle of Armageddon and will slay thousands upon thousands that are trying to go after Jerusalem and take it. They shall see the Son of Man coming with power and glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so this is the scene in that last half. Let's read verse number 3 together. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now this 1,307 days would be exactly 42 months, and that will be exactly 3.5 years. So these two prophets will come and witnesses unto the Lord. And we'll see a little bit later, there's some that give them, the witnesses, Moses and Enoch, I give them Moses and Elijah because of the miracles that they performed. Seems very clear that that's what it is. But notice they're clothed in sackcloth. And that word sackcloth is just a word, it's a Greek word sackcloth. It just means a garment of the light material, just made of a dark, coarse stuff, especially from the care of animals. That's what sackcloth is. And clinging to the person like a sack. That's an interesting word, just to translate it. Just say sackcloth is like a sack. It's drawn over the worn or drawn over the tunic instead of a cloak or mantle by mourners, penitents, suppliants, and also those who, like the Hebrew prophets, led an austere life. And so they're clothed in sackcloth, these two witnesses. Let's read verse 4 together. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So they're called olive trees. They're called candlesticks, bringing light. These are prophets that are prophesying 3.5 years. And apparently this may be the first 3.5 years they're prophesying. And then in the middle of that week, when the Antichrist will begin to kill the Jews and others will be here, then this is when they will speak and they will be their end. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 to 14, olive trees are mentioned also. It's similar to this. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, referring to the temple, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and his hands shall finish it. And then in verse 10, I like this verse, for it applies to our church. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? We don't despise small things. If the Lord is in it, it's wonderful. And then he goes on to say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. Then in verse 11, Zechariah said, I answered and said, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? So in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, the prophet, the olive trees are there. Olive trees are now in the book of Revelation. And the olive trees were given here and asked the question, what were they? And I answered again and said, what are these two olive branches which through the golden, two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed ones. Now Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were what we call post-exilic prophets. They prophesied after the exile from Babylon, they came back to Jerusalem. And I believe this is a picture of these two witnesses. The same called olive trees by the candlestick, and they're anointed ones that will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, I looked up on the internet what olives were and the origin and so on. It's native of the Mediterranean region, tropical and Central Asia and various parts of Africa. It requires a long, hot growing season to properly ripen the fruit. And these witnesses, I'm sure, were ripened and they were ready to go. And the blossoms are sufficient winter chill to ensure that fruit is set. Homegrown olives generally satisfactorily produced in the warmer climates of California. Virtually all U.S. commercial olive production is concentrated in California's Central Valley, with a small pocket of olive acreage outside of Phoenix. And they grow up to the olive tree. It's an evergreen, up to 50 feet tall, with a spread of 30 feet. The tree can be kept about 20 feet with regular pruning and so on. And the life expectancy of the olive tree, 500 years. That's an old tree, isn't it? Well, these witnesses didn't last that long, as we'll see in the next verse. But commercial olive production is a multi-million dollar business in California, in the Mediterranean, and so on and so forth. So these are olive trees. They're seasoned, they're pruned, they're able to withstand things. Let's read verse 5 and see what happens. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So here's the first miracle of these men, and they will be able to proceed with fire. People try to hurt these witnesses, these men, these prophets, and that's certainly what Elijah had in 2 Kings 1 and verse 10. If you be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume the 50. And the fire came down. He was able to bring down fire. 2 Kings 1:12. The same is true. The 50 that came to take him, fire came down and consumed them. And fire came down and burnt the two captains. And then in Luke 9:54, the disciples, James and John, remembered this Elijah's miracle. and said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did, or Elijah? Notice, if any man will, that's not a simple future. will in the future hurt them. This is a verb. Wills, desires to hurt them. One that really has a desire, a fervent desire to hurt them, fire will proceed and devour the enemies. And if any man will and have a real desire to hurt these two witnesses, then that man, he must in this manner be killed. And so fire will come out of the mouth of these witnesses, which I believe are both Elijah and Moses, but they don't tell us who they are, and so we can't be dogmatic. There's just two witnesses. God's going to raise up two witnesses that will prophesy against these people that are on the earth. Let's read verse 6 together. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That's why many have called these Moses and Elijah, power to shut up heaven, to rain not. Certainly that was what happened in 1 Kings 17. Elijah the prophet commanded that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so if it's not Elijah, it's someone like Elijah that has this power to shut up the rain, that it rain not. In fact, in James 5:17, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And so also Moses and Elijah, you remember, were the ones that appeared with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord brought them up, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, with the Lord Jesus, and there appeared in this mount two Old Testament prophets, Moses on one hand, Elijah on the other. So it's Moses and Elijah is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prophetic signs are there, the miracles are there. And then notice, as far as the having power over waters to turn them to blood, that's exactly what Moses was given the power to do in Exodus 7, verse 17. I will smite with a rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And Moses did. And then it also says these two witnesses will smite the earth with the plagues as often as they will to judge this earth. And of course, that's what Moses did also. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. God had demanded that his people be free to serve him in the wilderness, to offer to him and to worship him as they should. And then in verse 14 of Exodus 9, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, upon thy servants, he's talking now to Pharaoh, upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And the Lord promised to do this, and he fulfilled it. And the purpose of the Lord in these judgments and plagues in Egypt was to turn Pharaoh's heart to the Lord. It was to deliver his people. You remember Pharaoh said, let them go. And as soon as he said, let them go, the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn, and the firstborn in Pharaoh's house died. And so Pharaoh said, get out of here, flee, we don't have anything more to do with you. And so the Israelites fled from Egypt and went into the wilderness. But, as often is the case, Pharaoh changed his mind. And he went after them with armies in order to kill and to slay. He came to himself, he said, who's going to build the cities? Who's going to do the work? We've lost our slaves. So he went after them, but the Lord delivered the Israelites at the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh and his army in that sea. And so, even in this time of the tribulation, the Lord wants his miracle workers, these two prophets, these two witnesses, to work the miracles, to have the power to turn water into blood, signs that people will believe them. And I'm sure many people will believe them at that time when they do operate and they do show themselves. And no rain, and waters to blood, and plagues upon the land, all over the world, all over the earth. There'll be plagues, and this will be one of them. Let's read the next verse together, verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And so their ministry is not like the olive trees, as we said, 500 years or more, but it was short-lived. 3.5 years. That's like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Roughly 3.5 years. And that's all. Then this beast out of the earth will make war and overcome them and kill them. And so this is the end, at least as the beast thinks it is. It isn't the end of these two witnesses, but he says we got rid of him, just like they thought they got rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him, but he rose again. And these prophecies, which he also did, rise again. But notice the phrase in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. Finished their testimony. I believe, do you have a testimony? That's the first question. Do I have a testimony? Are we saved? Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer? If so, we should have a testimony for Christ. We should shine as lights in the world for our Savior. And these two had a testimony. They testified for the Savior, I'm sure. And won men to the Lord if they could. Remember, the 144,000 were there and were soul winners and evangelists all over the world. But notice it says, when they shall have finished their testimony. I believe that, as others have said, our life is here until the work that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. I believe some are cut off in the early part of their life. Others live longer. But the ministry and the thing that God has put us here to do, I believe He will keep us until our ministry has been finished. In Psalm 23 in verse 4, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's near the end of his life, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The finish of our testimony, we must remember if we're saved. If we're born again, if we trusted Christ as Savior and we've accepted Him as eternal life, God's rod and His staff comfort us even in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 in verse 34 said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. That was what He was here for, to do the will of the Father and to finish His work. These two witnesses finished their testimony. And the Lord Jesus finished His work. You say, how can anybody finish work in 3.5 years? That was what the Father wanted to do. Finish the work, go to the cross of Calvary, take the sins of the world upon Himself, suffer, bleed, and die for us. And that was His testimony. Finished. It is to finish His work. And then in John 19 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary said, when He received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost at Calvary. It is finished. What was finished? The work the Lord Jesus was given to do, the sins of the world, who bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. It is finished. So when He's finished His work, and that's the finished work, it's not by our works that we're saved, not by good deeds that we're saved, not by penance or any of the Mass or any of these other things, or by being a church member, that we're saved by faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that was finished. He paid the price. And now, as the hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And then in Acts 20, verse 24, Paul was warned, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you, Paul. Don't do that. And what did Paul say? Talking about when he shall have finished his testimony, he said, none of these things move me. I'm not disturbed. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Why? So that I might finish my course. That race course that the Lord had given to Paul. That I may finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't get moved. He wanted to finish the course. And that's what these two witnesses had done also. Then in Colossians 4 and verse 17, Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He mentions Archippus. Maybe he was the pastor of the church. I don't know. Maybe he was an elder or a deacon or a leader. But I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou may fulfill it. Ministry that thou hast received of the Lord, that thou may fulfill. Every one of us that we're saved, God has given us a ministry, a testimony that we should fulfill. We should not slack off and not do it. There's a ministry, whatever it might be. And then Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought a good fight. This is the last letter I have finished my course. I have kept, guarded the faith. And this is what these two witnesses, when they finished their testimony, this angel from the bottomless pit is mentioned in Revelation 9, verse 11. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek. And so these two witnesses were slain. Let's read verse number 8 together. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The spiritual city, talking about Jerusalem, that's where they are, right in the center. As far as the Sodom in Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah, should be in the days of the Son of Man. In verse 28, likewise it was in the days of Lot. That's where Sodom was. They did eat, they drank, they bought. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, the wickedness of Egypt. By the way, we've got Sodom on our hands today. When the United States of America, one of our states, Massachusetts, where I ministered and preached for 5 years in Newton, Massachusetts, as pastor of Faith Baptist Church, where that state, that used to be my state, can recognize marriages of homosexuals and sodomites and lesbians, we're approaching fast the city of Sodom in the United States of America. And that will be catching as well. The wickedness of Egypt also, in Hebrews 11:27, Moses forsook Egypt. It was a terrible thing. Jude, verse 5, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, that were destroyed and that believed not. Egypt was a terrible cesspool. And this was spiritually Egypt and Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit. Our Lord was crucified. Matthew 20, verse 19. He predicted his crucifixion. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. The third day he shall rise again. Matthew 27:31. After they mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. For our Lord was crucified. And then in Mark 15:27, when they went with him, they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And so they did crucify our Lord, where our Lord was crucified. But the question I want to ask this morning is, why was he crucified? We have a few verses that tell us why. Romans 5 and verse 5, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? He died for the ungodly. All the ungodly of the world. I know we part company with some who teach that he only died for the ungodly who are the elect ungodly. No, scriptures don't say godly elect, it says the ungodly. All, the whole world. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us. All of us. Paul's writing to the Gentiles. He's not writing to the elect or just to the Jews or just to some other group. Just to the whites, or just to the blacks, just to the big, just to the little, just to the rich or the poor, the men or the women, the boys or the girls, he writes to all. He commended his love toward us in that while we, all of us, were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in our place, in our stead, as sinners. This is the gospel. And I'm very sorry that our station that is here and all over the world has a different gospel. Talking about WKDN, the family radio stations. Tremendous outreach, tremendous potential, very good music, many times excellent music, but the gospel is not there. The gospel preached by the pastors and ministers of that station, and by Harold Camping himself, the president of that whole outfit, is that Christ only loved the elect. He did not love the sinners. He's got a tract saying, does God love you? He's spread it in all the languages of the world, only the elect. No, God loved the whole world. John 3:16 says so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to say that we have wonderful outreach and family radio give to this gospel ministry, that's not the gospel. It's another gospel. God commended his love to us while we yet sinners, Christ died for us, all of us, all sinners of the world. Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up there at Calvary, at the crucifixion. For whom? For us all. how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthian church, which are filled with unbelief and sin, they had incest in that assembly, that a man should have his own father's wife, and they were glorifying in this. Paul says, purge out the old leaven. This is wickedness. Purge it out. She may be a new leaven, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. For us. The believers. Praise God for that. Now, by the way, those two words for us are gone from the false text of Westman and Horton. Critical text in the Greek language. Take out for us to sacrifice. I don't know who it's for. And the NIV takes them out. New American Standard, the New Modern Version, takes away for us. They don't believe that he was sacrificed for anybody in particular, but it was for us. Those were lost. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Paul says, I deliver unto you that which I also received. This is the gospel that he mentions. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That was why he died. That's why the Lord was crucified, for our sins, because we're sinners. He had to die in our place. He was our substitute. And those who refuse to take him as their substitute will die for their own sins. They will be sent to hell for eternity, all eternity, a lake of fire. It's a terrible thing. Why not accept and trust the substitute for our sins? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It moves us along and impels us to serve, because if one died for all, then all were dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Why did he die? Not just to save us from hell and give us heaven, but that we should not any longer live to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. The motivation for living godly lives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, for he that is God the Father hath made him that is God the Son to be sin for us, like a sin offering. He who knew no sin, he was sinless. Otherwise he could not pay for our sins. He was sinless without any sin of his own. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he died. That we might be made the righteousness of God, have absolute righteousness in our standing before God. And Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given us himself an offering for us, a sacrifice to God. Given himself for us. That's why he died at Calvary. An offering and sacrifice to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, it says about the Lord Jesus who died for us in our place as sinners. In Titus 2:14, it talks about the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us in our place, in our stead. There's nothing clearer. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He did not just die to get us into heaven, but to redeem us from sin in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our actions, that we should have be a peculiar people zealous of good works. Save people who live for the devil. You wonder whether they're saved. God didn't call anybody to salvation to live for Satan and to live for the world and live for self and the flesh and the devil. He called us to be a peculiar people zealous of good works. In 1 Peter 2:21, and it says that we were called because Christ suffered for us. Not for his own sins, for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Again, for us. Then 1 John verse 3 and verse 16. John says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down as a sacrifice, willing offering for sinners. The gospel songwriter has asked the question, why? Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was he there? All of my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That's why our Lord was crucified. And as this verse says, the dead bodies of these two witnesses lying in the streets of that great city, certainly Jerusalem, which is called spiritually Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. John was a witness, not only to the trial of our Lord, but to the crucifixion. Where were the rest of the disciples? Not a one but John was there. Peter had fled and denied him. All the other apostles were gone. They forsook him. John was there. The Lord Jesus spoke to him at the cross and said, "Behold our mother. Take Mary and take look after her." And there he was. So he remembers. In the thick of writing about these two witnesses being terribly killed by this Antichrist, he remembers the place where our Lord was crucified. And you and I better know why he was crucified for our sins. Let's read verse 9 together. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." All the people all over the world, you say, how can that be? Back 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, people might say, well, we've got to spiritualize this. It's impossible that the people, the kindreds and tongues and nations shall be able to see dead bodies all over the world. Nobody today doubts the potential of that. With three of these all-purpose stations, with CNN and all these other things, all around the world, internet sites can see everything that happens. The cameras are there. This will be the case here. They will look on the dead bodies that be not in the graves, but to be spread abroad and left out for people to see. Let's read verse 10 together. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice therein, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." These that are on the earth will be happy as a lark, as it were. Happy, rejoicing, just like the calamity at there at Calvary in Mark 15:6. Here, Pilate was going to release one prisoner at the feast, the Passover, and Barabbas was there. He committed murder. The multitude began to desire him to do as he always had done. Always release somebody at the feast of the Passover. And Pilate, I'm sure, thought they'd release Jesus. He said, "What shall I do? Shall I release on you the King of the Jews?" But the priests, chief priests, moved them with envy and moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas, this murderer. And Pilate answered and said, "What will ye do then that I shall do with him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." The glee, the happiness, the joy you can just think and feel. Pilate said, What evil have you done?" They cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." They were absolutely out of their minds with joy and gladness to crucify the Lord of glory. The same is true here. Those that dwell on the earth shall make merry. They'll rejoice over these two prophets that are dead, put in the graves, and send gifts one to another because the two prophets tormented them, and they were glad as well. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 7, Jehoshaphat was there with Ahab. He shouldn't have been there, and they were going to go to a battle, and Ahab consulted the prophets of Baal. And Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord beside? I want to inquire of him." And so they said, "Well, here's this Micaiah. And take Micaiah." He gave a good prophecy. "Carry him back to Ammon, the governor, and say, 'Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace.'" Micaiah, you see, told the truth. And it says in the last part of this, these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And Micaiah tormented Ahab, and so Micaiah said, "If thou return it all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." Then also Jeremiah, another prophet that tormented. The Lord Jesus, his predictions were tormenting to the Pharisees as well. And Jeremiah 37:14. Jeremiah deny it. He didn't fall away to the Chaldeans. And so Elijah took Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah. They smote him, put him in the prison, in the house of Jonathan. They had made that the prison. And when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the caverns, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. What do they do to true prophets? They put them in dungeons. They put them in prison. They stone them. They crucify them. And these were making merry, getting gifts. Now, some people, I guess, can rejoice over calamity. I don't think we should do that. No calamity, no matter what it is. It says in Scripture, don't rejoice even when thine enemy falls. Don't rejoice. That's what's up to the Lord. And these people were out of place to rejoice because these two that had predicted and tormented them. What torments us? Truth torments us, I'm sure. The truth about ourselves. The truth that's in the Scriptures. The truth torments unsaved people all over the world. The truth that we're lost. The truth that we're sinners. The truth that we've come short of the glory of God. That's a tormenting thing. And what people want to do with that tormenting thing, if it's on the radio, turn it off. If it's on television, turn it off. If it's in the pulpits, leave the church. You know what I mean? There are certain things people are tormented by truth and by words. These people have done nothing amiss, these two prophets, these two witnesses, any more than the Lord Jesus had done anything amiss. He was perfect, he was godly, he had healed the blind, he raised the dead, he fed the multitudes, he showed the way of life, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He'd spoken good words. But he did say the things that tormented the Pharisees that were hypocrites. In Matthew 13, he said they're like the whited sepulchres. Indeed, ye appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of all dead men's bones and all iniquity. He spoke very strongly to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said, ye are of your father the devil. How would you like to hear that? Ye are of your father the devil. And they were. You have two fatherhoods in this world. Either God is your father by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the devil is your father. You were born under the devil's fatherhood, and you're born again to faith in Christ, and God becomes your father. You have your father the devil. He said to them, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And the Pharisees despised him from that day. They were looking for witnesses to put him to death. And these two witnesses the Lord raised up in the middle of the tribulation period that he will raise up will torment them that dwell upon the earth. It's an interesting word, this word, torment. It's basenetzo is the word for it. It's to test metals by the touchstone, which is a black siliceous stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color of the streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. And it means to vex with grievous pains of body or mind, to be harassed, to be distressed. And certainly these prophets, these two witnesses, distressed and harassed, and so they were rejoicing. But as we think of these verses, and as we think of the olive trees, as we think of the new temple that will be built in the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem, let's remember it's the place where our Lord was crucified. The very place where the temple will be built is the place where our Lord was crucified. In fact, that was the place where Abraham was offered Mount Moriah. That's the very place of the temple even today. The place where Abraham was offered, the place where the Lord Jesus was offered at the cross of Calvary, Mount Moriah, the city of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And remember why our Lord was crucified. For you, for me, for the sins of the world. And we've got to take that message. We've got to finish our testimony. First, we have to have a testimony. And we have to be willing to finish it, come what may. No matter how many people say, don't tell me these things, we'd be faithful to the Lord rather than to people.